Okay, John chapter 14, verse 6, 1 through 6 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go, what I have told you, that I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." And then Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Okay, let's pause and pray. Lord, we thank you for the extended daytime and for the bright light outside so that we can gather to be in your presence and with each other and to study a little bit of heaven. And we're reminded of how heaven needs no sun, for the sun is God himself, and the sun, the Lord Jesus, who shine brighter than day, and they shine eternally. And we thank you for these things that we can consider in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's pick this passage apart a little bit and then talk about, we'll talk some about what some of the scriptures say about heaven. So in this passage where Jesus has just wept, he's raised Lazarus from the dead, he's had the triumphal entry, the celebrated the Passover, he's told Peter, "You'll deny him," "Judas, you'll betray me," he's washed their feet, he's had people plot to kill him, he's declared his ministry publicly in the temple. He says these words, "Let not your hearts be troubled." He speaks these words of comfort and peace to his disciples. And then he says, "Believe in God, believe also in me." This is a high time of doubt. Christ is going to go to the cross. They're going to witness some of the worst battles, spiritually speaking, of the Christian life. They're going to face some epic moments in church history. So he speaks of, "Do not fear, do not doubt, do not lose heart." And then he comforts them with these words, "In my Father's house are many rooms," or many mansions. He's saying, "I've got a place for you. I desire that you be with me where I am. Desire to gather my loved ones together." And then he says, "I'll come again and take you to myself." So he sort of indicates, "I'm going to leave, but I'm going to come back and take you with me." And then Thomas, you know, good old doubting Thomas, you know, "Unless I see the scars, the hands, the feet, the side, I don't believe." Here's a little foreshadowing of that. He says, how do we get there? And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So right there in front of them is the way to heaven. It's the way of salvation. It's Christ Jesus. So what of heaven? What do we know about heaven from the Scripture? What do we know about heaven from the Scriptures? Let me start out with a broad stroke picture. Where did God first dwell with men? It was in the garden. He created the heavens and the earth. He took what was formless and void, and he formed it, and he filled it. And he put Adam and Eve in a garden. And what did he put them in the garden to do? To work the ground and to keep it. Those are two really important verbs in the Old Testament, to work and to keep. The same verbs you find in Genesis, early chapters, to work and keep. If you look in the Psalms, where else does God ask us to serve him? We serve him in worship. We keep worship together. And in some way, we look at a parallel between Adam and Eve and the Levites. They were to work and keep the tabernacle. So God dwells with his people in Eden. Where else does God dwell with his people in the Old Testament? Where do you go after Eden? Adam and Eve were booted out of the garden. The cherubim were put there so they wouldn't take hold of the tree of life and live forever in sin. Where does God meet with his people once again? Well, before that, he comes down on Mount Sinai. So you know, some will say that Eden was like a mountain, and so God dwelled with his people on a mountain. Then he comes down again at a mountain on Sinai. And then after Sinai, at the foot of the mountain, what did they construct very ornately and specifically and carefully. They constructed the tabernacle. And so God always has a way of dwelling with his people. He has a way of coming. After the tabernacle, what was the place where God dwelled with his people? It was in the temple. And then what happened to the temple? First, for what happened to it, what did God threaten? If you disobey me, if you go after your own ways, if you worship idols, I'll destroy the temple and I'll remove my presence. So what did happen? Yeah, that's right, he did. Babylon came in and they destroyed the temple, and there was a removal of God's presence from Jerusalem. But then what did God graciously do after a period of time? He sent the people back, and what was their supreme task? It was to rebuild the temple, and they did. And then what happens after the temple? Who comes? Jesus. And how does John 1 say it? It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling place among us. It's literally, he tabernacled among us. So how does God how does God dwell with his people? Well, it's in the garden. It's at Mount Sinai. It's through the tabernacle. It's through the temple. It's through the rebuilt temple. And now it's through Jesus. And now how does he dwell with his people, his church? It's by his Holy Spirit in us. Yeah, each of us is a dwelling place for God. And then finally, our subject for tonight, how will God dwell with his people forever and eternity? It's in the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. And right now, he dwells with the saints who have gone before us, the spirits who are made perfect. We'll read that in Hebrews just a little bit. But ultimately, the new heavens will come down, as Revelation 21 says. The new heavens and the new earth will come down. There will be a new Jerusalem. And so there's a description of it. So what is the goal of human history? What is the goal of places and spaces that God creates? It's so that he can dwell with his people. That's one of the huge themes that you can trace through the whole Bible, is God wants to dwell with his people. It's disrupted by sin. It's made possible again through Christ. And it will ultimately be revealed in the new heavens and the new earth. So there's stuff we know about heaven and stuff we don't know. So the first thing we want to understand is heaven is a place. Heaven is a real place. Some would say it's very close. Some would say it touches the earth. Some would say it's very nearby. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, verse 20, and then 2, verse 6. We studied those verses a little bit in our discussion of the Christian life. That we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So the heavenly places is a reality that we already experience. We're not there physically, but our spirits, our salvation is lodged in the heavenly places. And so it's a spatial reality. If you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, it speaks of heaven as a city. This is the great chapter on faith. And in chapter 11, verse 10, it says of Abraham, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Then verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So, the Bible speaks of heaven as a not only as a place, but as an earthly city. If you look at 11 verse 16, it speaks of it as a country. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Speaking of all those who died in faith, they were strangers and exiles. They sought a better country, a better reward. Okay, look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5. One of the main reasons that Revelation was written was to encourage the saints. It's written to the church militant. It's written to the church still here on earth. And it's written to encourage them that they are citizens of heaven. And here's a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like. Maybe some of you have travel plans coming up. Maybe you're going to go to the beach this summer. Maybe you're going to go see some site in the mountains. And you have a brochure. Or you've been there before, so you have memories of it, but you get excited about going there. because you have pictures of it in your mind or in your hand. I'm going to go there. It's going to be fun. I'm not going to have to cook. I'm not going to have to clean. I'm not going to have to take out the trash. We probably might. But you look forward to it as if it's something exciting. What does God do for the saints? He gives them a picture of heaven. So we won't read all of chapter 4 and 5. But it's a picture of the throne room of heaven. And it's a place full of sights and sounds. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's creatures, there's elders worshiping, there's gold, there's thrones. There's a sea of glass, there's a river flowing from the throne, there's the tree of life. But there's God there, and he's there in his full majesty and beauty. And he's worshipped by the saints who've gone before us. He's worshipped by all created beings who are there to serve him. He is sung to, he is sung about, people bow down before him. But it is where the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world is there in order to be worshipped. So heaven is a place, and in that place there's the throne of God. In that place there is holy worship. And one of the realities of heaven now is that when we gather for worship on Sunday, we gather not only with the saints around the world who are worshiping, but we gather with the saints in heaven who are worshiping God night and day. And so the throne of God is there. The Apostle Paul speaks of heaven as a third heaven. He speaks of being caught up to the third heaven. He doesn't refer to it as it was he who was caught up, but we're pretty sure it was him. And that's why he has a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. But it's that third heaven that makes some say heaven is probably not far away from us. And so heaven is a place. It's a place of beauty and power and majesty and glory. It's a place where God dwells, where his throne is. It's a place where we will go when we pass into the next life. So it's not only a place, but second, it's the presence of God. It's where God rules. It's where God is enthroned. We see glimpses of the throne of God in the early chapters of Job. Remember, the divine counsel, Satan, comes and presents himself. And God asked him, "Where have you been? I've been going to and fro on the earth, looking to make trouble," basically. But he puts himself back into the presence of God. Well, we get a picture of the presence of God in Revelation chapter 4. We also see a picture of it in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is commissioned. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up, saw his throne." Ezekiel gives a picture of it in the early chapters of that book. He sees a throne with wheels on it. So there are different pictures in different places, but it is where God is present. It's where the glorified Christ is present. We read of there was a lamb bearing the wounds. We sang five bleeding wounds he bears. The Lamb of God is there with the wounds of redemption. And so it's a place of God's presence where the glorified Christ is. But it's also a place for the church triumphant. The church militant still fighting, we're down here. The church triumphant are there. The Spirit's made perfect who passed into glory. They are already there. One of the things in John chapter 14 that Philip says there, verse 8, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough." It speaks of the ultimate goal and hope of Christians. It's we want to see the face of God. And what does God always promise throughout the scriptures as his covenant promise? "I will be your God and you will be my people, and my dwelling place will be in your midst." So one of the great blessings of heaven is we get to enjoy the full presence of God for all eternity. We get to be in his presence. We get to see his face. And then the Apostle Paul, speaking of the hope of heaven, says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." So we have this hope of heaven and the presence of God by faith. And so heaven is not just a place, it's not just the presence of God, it's also a third thing, something that is promised. Heaven is something that's promised. John 14, Jesus says, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, why would I tell you that I am? I'm not lying, is kind of what he's saying. I have prepared a place. In my Father's house are many mansions. It's a place of eternal rest. If you read John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus says in verse 5, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me into your own presence with the glory that I had before you," or "with you before the foundation of the world," before the world existed. So in the high priestly prayer, he's saying, "Take me back to heaven. After my work is complete, bring me back." And then notice what he prays at the end of the prayer, verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory. So Christ is praying not only that he'll be taken back to glory, but that at some point we who are loved by him will be taken back to glory. So it is something that is promised. Also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, I'll back up to verse 13. The Apostle Paul says, We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep or those who are dead, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So heaven is a place. Heaven is the presence of God. Heaven is promised. The fourth thing is heaven is a place of worship. If you look at Hebrews chapter 12, and this speaks to what we just mentioned a few minutes ago about worship. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22 says, You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So there's something about the worship of heaven. We get a taste of it on Sundays. And so this week I was listening to somebody teaching about keeping the Lord's Day, keeping the Sabbath, and they said, why would you not want to come to church on the Lord's Day? Especially when you think of all the spiritual realities. We don't think of it. We think of it as coming to a building on Oakland Avenue or wherever it is we go. We think of it as that. But it's also gathering with the church throughout the world and gathering with the spirits made perfect in heaven. We come to New Jerusalem. And that's a bigger reality than just, well, I got to go to church today. I don't want my friends to see me skipping out or something like that. It's a gathering of God's people in heaven and on earth. And so it's quite an event. But heaven is a place of worship. We looked at Revelation 4 and 5. There's the elders who are sitting in circles around the throne. They bow down night and day worship. They say, Worthy are you, O Lord and God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. There's all kinds of voices worshiping our God. And so that's, you say, what are we going to do in heaven? Well, you're going to do what you were supposed to do back in Eden before sin entered the world. You're going to worship God. You're going to serve God, and you're going to work. You're going to contribute and serve in those ways. So it's a place of worship. Incidentally, also keeping the Sabbath day is a glimpse of heaven to come. One of the reasons we keep the Sabbath is, well, God commands it. But it's also a glimpse of the eternal Sabbath, the eternal rest. And so Sunday is a small picture of heaven, which is to come, where we will rest and worship God forever. And so that's one of the great blessings of Sundays now as it points to what we'll do. Okay, the fifth thing is it's a place of fellowship. So it's a place, it's the presence of God, it's promised to us, there's worship there. But it's fifthly, it's a place of fellowship. Why did God create man? He created him for his own glory and for fellowship. Not that he needed our fellowship, but it's something he desired. And what has God continued to do throughout human history? He's continued to seek our fellowship. When Adam and Eve were with him in the garden, they walked together in the cool of the evening. We have no doubt God spoke to them his word. He encouraged them. He told them how to live. They had fellowship. They had worship together. But that was broken by sin. They disbelieved God. They took the serpent at his word and ate the forbidden fruit. And what did God do? Did he just leave them alone? No, he came looking. These are the most merciful words in Genesis 3. God came looking for them. Where are you? Why are you hiding? What is this you put on yourselves? And they tried to construct their own way of salvation by sewing together fig leaves. And what did he do in order that he could have fellowship with them? He protected them from the tree of life so that they wouldn't continue forever in death and sin. But he also killed an animal. Something had to die in order for fellowship to be restored. And so that pattern continues. There were sacrifices in the Old Testament. Until the coming of Jesus Christ, sacrifices were made and made and made in order to put God's wrath aside. Until Jesus Christ came and came as the ultimate sacrifice where sin was put away. So fellowship in heaven is fellowship with God. It is unbroken and it's forever. In a few minutes we'll read from Revelation 21 where it speaks of the dwelling place of God is with men. So there's fellowship with God, but there's also fellowship with one another. Maybe you think of it from time to time about who you'll see in heaven, some of your own loved ones. But there are others of great faith throughout the history of the world. I mean, I'd like to sit down and talk to the Apostle Paul. That'd be pretty interesting. I'd like to talk to St. Augustine. I'd like to talk to some of the great heroes of the faith throughout the history of the world. So there's fellowship with God and there's fellowship with others, and it's all in great unity. The sixth thing to understand about heaven is it's a place of restoration. So it's a real place. It's a place of God's presence. It's a place that is promised to us. It's a place of worship. It's a place of fellowship. But it's also a place of restoration. Look at Revelation chapter 21. John gets to see all kinds of sights and sounds as he's taken up into heaven. And not only does he see the throne room of God in chapters 4 and 5, but he sees the coming down of the new heavens and the new earth. It hasn't happened yet, but he saw what that will look like as the new heavens and the new earth come down. Now, Romans chapter 8, that's one of the great chapters of the Scripture. Don't turn from Revelation 21 yet. But Romans chapter 8, you know, it speaks of, we've looked there a lot with our study of the Christian life, but it speaks of all creation groans and awaits the redemption of the sons of God. And so we don't often think about this, but Jesus died to make all things new. He died to make us new. We're new creations in Christ. We're going to be glorified and taken to heaven. But he died in order to make a new heavens and a new earth possible. What happened in the garden? Adam and Eve sinned. What happened to the ground? God cursed it. So the curse is not just for men and women and boys and girls, it's for the earth. And so creation waits with groaning for the redemption of the sons of men. Because what happens when Christ comes? He takes us to heaven, our bodies and souls united together, but a new heavens and a new earth will come down. And he makes all things new. It's no longer cursed, but blessed. So look at chapter 21, and we'll actually read this whole thing, all 28 verses. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." I'll stop there for just a second. What's the other city that the Bible speaks of that's opposite New Jerusalem? Starts with a B. Babylon. And New Jerusalem is a bride. What is Babylon? A harlot, right. So there's a great contrast there. "So I saw the heavenly city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I'm making all things new.' And he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So remember last week we talked about the first resurrection for the Christian is the souls of believers, as our catechism says, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And where are their bodies? Still united to Christ, and they rest in their grave until the resurrection. So the Bible speaks of the first resurrection for Christians as souls going to heaven. The second resurrection is at the last day when our bodies are raised up. So here he speaks of the second death. So take the first death, which is spoken of at another point, and the second death, what would the first death be? It would be the spirits of those who are not in Christ, not being raised up in glory, but being raised up for everlasting punishment, and not in the presence of God. And what would the second death be? Their bodies being cast into everlasting darkness, to the lake of fire. And then pick up at verse 9. What's in heaven? According to those last verses, verse 7, 8, is heaven for thieves, immoral? No, it's for the pure. And what does that remind you of related to the garden, related to Mount Sinai, related to the tabernacle, related to the temple, related to does Christ come into the hearts of the righteous or the unrighteous? But you think about those categories. Heaven is a place for purity. It's a place for righteousness. But that's the way it's always been, right? That's the way it's always been. So that's something to think of. So pick up at verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Now, where do we read of sparkly things early on in the Bible? Well, no, way before that. Remember in Genesis, it says about Eden, it talks about the rare stones, the bdellium and the onyx and the river, this river and that river. So you get a glimpse of Eden here again, of precious stones and perfection and beauty. So he says, the glory of God is its radiance. It has a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at its gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes, the sons of Israel, were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates on the north and 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west, 3 gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies 4 squares. The city being described as a perfect cube, and it's thousands of miles in size. It says the city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and it measured the city with his rod, and it was 12,000 stadia. And if you look at your little cheat notes or your footnotes, it says it's about 1,380 miles. So it's this huge square city in the new creation. And then its length and its height are also equal. He measured its wall 144 cubits. It's a pretty thick wall, 18 inches times 144. I can't even begin to do the math, but that's pretty thick. Nobody's getting in there unless God wants them. The wall was built of jasper while the city was of pure gold. Now remember the tabernacle. And remember the temple. Were they pure gold? They were overlaid with gold. And so they were a glimpse of the things to come. Can you imagine walls this thick of pure gold? In a city this size of pure gold, it's a majestic and beautiful place. I mean, you go over to, what's that great city now? Is it Dubai? You know, those sheiks over there, those oil folks, they got some pretty nice places over there, but this is much better. The foundations of the wall in the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th is amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city. That's interesting, isn't it? I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it glory and honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And then he goes on in 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his names will be on their foreheads. Now compare that, whose name is on the foreheads of those who are not in Christ? It's the mark of the beast or of Satan. And it says, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Now go back to that for just a moment, reign forever and ever. What does that go back to? That goes back to the garden, where he tells us to work the garden to keep it and to have dominion over the earth. So you see, something about heaven, it's a place, it's the presence of God, it's a place that's promised to us. There's worship there. There's fellowship there. But it is a restoration of the way things were supposed to be. It's in a sense going back to the garden. The story is of the scriptures, as you look at it, is from tree to tree. It's from the tree of in the garden to the tree in the new heavens and the new earth. And there's a story in the middle of it. John Milton, the old poet, wrote Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained. He was thinking of the themes of the scripture. And so this is the picture we should expect of heaven. And it's much better than the stuff we make up, isn't it? I mean, who could make up a city this huge, full of gold? Who could make up a city with the presence of God? Who could make up a place where there's no more tears? I mean, we think of heaven as something we enjoy that's earthly to us. You know, heaven ought to be a lot like Myrtle Beach. I sure hope not. Or heaven ought to be a lot like Dixie. That's the song. I told Greg that's going to be sung at his funeral one day. If heaven ain't a lot like Dixie, I don't want to go. They ain't got a Grand Ole Opry, but they do in Tennessee, however that goes. But that's the kind of stuff we make up. And this is just so much better. And then you think of stuff now. I'm going to really get in trouble now, but you know, the best-selling smiley guy on TV, preachers, is your best life now. No way. This is your best life, and it's future. You see what God is doing. Is he's restoring all things. It's been bent. It's been broken. It's been bruised and marred by the fall, and he's making all things new. Now, something we didn't touch on, but I want to point out to you, you've got a place where the dwelling place of God is. Where was that in the Old Testament? Where was the dwelling place of God, particularly in the tabernacle and particularly in the temple? And it was in the Holy of Holies, right? And who went in the Holy of Holies? The high priest. And how often did he go? Once a year. And you look now, it's eternal access to the presence of God. That's a pretty amazing thing to think of. It's mind-boggling. It's mind-blowing. And so those are the six things we looked at. It's a place. It's the presence of God. It's promised. It's a place of fellowship. It's a place of worship. It's a place of restoration. But the seventh thing is just going to state the obvious. It's eternal. Okay? It has been and it will be. God has always had a dwelling place. And this new heavens and this new earth is not something that will pass away. Sin cannot break it. Satan cannot destroy it. Humankind and their wills. This will be a place where we come to serve God. And that's all we'll be able to. There will not be a fall. There will not be sin. There will not be corruption. We'll go, and our spirits made perfect, our bodies being united, will be completely restored in order to do what we should have done back in the garden. Now, this makes you think back to Adam and say, Adam, you should have put that snake to death. And said, this is my dwelling place, and my God comes here. And he should have had dominion over the earth that God had given him, and he should have put that snake to death. We wouldn't have had this problem. But this is how God has sought to restore it. But it is an eternal home. It is an eternal place of perfect peace and joy. So this is what God gives his saints to help them live life. Okay, life's hard. Well, we're going to go on vacation this summer. That's how we look at life. Or our work is hard, but I got some time off coming. Or I've been cooking all week, but Friday's coming, and we're going to go out on Friday night. No cooking. So that's kind of what we do. We look for the hope of something better to come. And so this is a glimpse of that. Now, here's something I want to end with. How does God speak of us now in relationship to heaven that is future? He says that we are citizens of heaven. And so we don't live here. I mean, yes, we buy houses. Yes, we buy cars. We have doctors. We have deeds to titles and property, and it'll just get left behind if the Lord comes while we're still living. But we are citizens of heaven, and so we don't live based on the realities of this world. When Jesus says, do not love the world, he reminds us that we are from another place. It's what Hebrews chapter 11 says. Abraham, though he was called to sojourn in a promised land, he lived for a better city. He lived for a better country. So that's something huge for us to remember, is that we are passing through and our citizenship is in heaven. So hopefully this gives you a glimpse of what heaven is like. There's a lot we don't know. To speculate is probably to get into a little heresy. So it's better just to say what we know and leave the rest for when it's a reality for us. So let's pause now and thank the Lord for this provision. Lord, we come tonight thankful that the Scripture gives us a glimpse of what heaven is going to be like. And even the little glimpse we get is pretty mind-blowing. It's something we can't imagine. It's far greater than we could ever design ourselves. And so we look forward to the day when you will make all things new and we will dwell with you forever. Until then, help us to live well as citizens on this earth, not holding too closely to the things that are here, but longing for the celestial city and walking on that path that is narrow and on the way that is straight in order to get there. We thank you for Jesus and his provision for us so that we might lay hold of these great treasures. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Mm-hmm.